I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the portion of Scripture that we read together in John chapter 13. My intention is to read the first part of the form this evening after the preaching of God's Word. John chapter 13, reading the 21st verse. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Dear congregation, it's really not a small thing to read those words. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. Our eyes have passed over this passage more times than we can probably count. And sometimes when we read these words, that he was troubled in spirit, we pause a little and we mull over in our minds what that could possibly mean for Jesus. At other times, we read it and we'll automatically in our minds relegate it to a doctrinal position that says this is speaking about Jesus's humanity. And then we pass on to the next verse, not pausing to think of how remarkable that phrase is. It's a remarkable statement made by John, who no doubt was watching the whole event unfold very carefully as he's participating in the event. Taking part in it personally, taking part in it experientially, in the purest form, to hear that Jesus was troubled in spirit, and that he was troubled, should trouble us all. Some have suggested that it's just here in the life of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, that the thought was now beginning to dawn on the Lord, that he was now coming to the full realization for the very first time about the cross that he had to face. But that can't be right. Since his baptism by John, he has set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And it seems that everywhere he went, everything that he did, his toes were always pointed at Jerusalem. His heart was always set toward the cross. Then why was he troubled? And what was that trouble? And should Jesus trouble us? Well, as we begin a communion season together this morning, we're going to look as our heading, the troubled spirit of Jesus. We're going to see first, how was he troubled? Secondly, what was that trouble? And then lastly, does Jesus trouble you? The troubled spirit of Jesus, how was he troubled? What was that trouble? Does Jesus trouble you? First then, how was he troubled? The very first question that has to be asked is this: was he really troubled? I mean, come on. In the early church, they tried to answer that question. In the early church, there were heretic men called the Docetists who went about teaching ignorant Christians or ignorant people that Jesus, being God, never really suffered at all. He who was God of very God did not experience that range of human emotion. And that heresy has raised its ugly head over the centuries ever since, that it's not really as the Bible says. It's even seeped into some of the best pulpits and pews over the years, once faithful, where now they refuse, at least in their hearts, as to what the text is actually saying. And they plug another doctrine into its place. Now, we would never do this. They say, we would never say this. How can it possibly be that Jesus would, for instance, weep over Jerusalem, knowing full well that God had predestined it to rebel? How could he genuinely, in Mark chapter 7, look to heaven and seriously sigh and say, "Ephratah, be opened," knowing full well the miracle that he was about to perform? How could it possibly say about the rich young ruler who approached Jesus that beholding him, he loved him, knowing full well that he was going to walk away from the message that Jesus had to his soul? Or that he wept over the grave of Lazarus, knowing full well that in just a few moments he is going to raise him from the dead? It's a way of removing the uncomfortable phrases and words and responsibilities of the gospel. It's not real love. It's not real sighs. They weren't real tears. And this docetic error holds that none of it was actually real at all. To them, it was impossible for divinity to enter sinful humanity. And today it's a way of looking at the scriptures, so emphasizing divine sovereignty that it diminishes the very humanity of Jesus. Beware of the docetic heresy. A docetic can't let this text speak in their minds because it contradicts, they think, a far more important doctrine, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. But we won't fall into that trap. And we won't fall into that trap because if we permit this thought to lay secretly in our minds and in our hearts this morning, there then comes an unspoken belief that is just beneath that, which is this: God is a pretender. God is even a deceiver. That's blasphemy. And so we can't permit that thought. We need to let the text speak. How could the Son of God, how could the Maker of heaven and earth, how could the Rock of ages, how could the Father of time, as Isaiah calls him, the Giver of all life, by whom all things consist, how can he be troubled? Well, that's a question for eternity. And it's too deep for my feeble mind to try to wrap around. unless we're going to call Jesus an actor. He did genuinely weep, and he did genuinely sigh, and he did genuinely cry. And his blessed, pure spirit was actually troubled here. He's going to say it in a different way, but perhaps with more strength behind it in Matthew 26, as he gets even closer, a step closer to the cross. Verse 38 of Matthew 26 says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." This was real. This was true. This was deep, human, soulish suffering. And isn't that the point? Human suffering. He is, let me put it in another way, is he or is he not acquainted with our griefs, as Isaiah tells us? Does he or does he not carry our sorrows? You know, our form that we'll read this afternoon tells us something extraordinary. And unless it's pointed out, we might just as well pass over it. Where it says this, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, and that he assumed our flesh and blood, and that he bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth. From the beginning of his incarnation. He didn't have the first 12 years of his life off until he was bar mitzvahed, and then wait another 6 years or 18 years, whatever it might be, to really get into the reality of what he was about to do. He was growing up from a child. He was growing up into his mediatorial self, and he grew in favor with God and man. And through his circumcision, into his inaugural baptism, to the calling of his disciples, to the preaching of the kingdom, to the feeding of the hungry and healing the sick and raising the dead and having no place to lay his blessed head, to his own hunger and his own thirst and his own weariness, to this very betrayal. There were in our Lord distant throbbings and pulsings for the pain of his bride from the very beginning, and becoming stronger as the cross approached, became stronger in him for her, the bride. And as the cross approached, it became bolder the feelings as the cross became nearer, until we find in that garden in Gethsemane bloody sweat being wrung out of him, knowing full well what lay before him, as verse 1 says, he was in fact troubled in spirit. How? So here, how becomes another mystery. The spirit of Jesus was troubled. And what does that trouble mean? It's interesting because the Holy Spirit could have used other lesser poignant Greek words to describe what is going on here in this passage. In fact, he's used them before, even in reference to Christ's cross work. He does this in Matthew chapter 17 at verse 23. But the word here is deeper The word here for troubled is rootier. It's more extensive. It's beyond words, actually. It literally means disturbed. That his soul was disturbed. It was a bubbling up. It was a soul-disturbing inner turmoil that he was facing and feeling at this moment. Nothing else in creation can use that word troubled. No other living being. In the animal kingdom, no animal feels this trouble that Jesus felt. No matter the terror that they face in their painfully short lives, even pursued by their predators, they don't feel this. The angelic hosts don't feel this trouble, this disturbance. Being the pure nature of angels, they no doubt had their own trouble seeing their Creator in this kind of anxiety, in this kind of condition. But it wasn't this trouble. And I wonder at times if the devil doesn't feel something like this trouble. But no. After all, this trouble is exclusively a human trouble. You felt it, perhaps. Not in this measure, but you felt it in kind. You could never, of course, enter into the depths of his trouble, no, but you have waded into the waters of that shore where sin has not only crouched at your door, but it has overcome you, almost devouring you. And that soul of yours begins to boil within, and eating and sleeping are failed friends, where the darkness has not only encroached, but the darkness has overpowered you. Have you ever felt that? And your soul is troubled. The feeling of guilt, the feeling of punishment, the terror of hell. Jesus' soul was troubled here as part of entering into our very own soul trouble. He is the one who was, and indeed is, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Because this word belongs to humanity, and it belongs to humanity alone. It doesn't even belong to God, or to angels, or to demons, but to man, troubled in spirit. Adam and Eve felt this trouble when they sinned, when they hid. Cain felt it, didn't he? Drove him to the point of almost madness after taking the life of his brother. He knew what soul trouble was. Judas is going to feel this trouble here in just a few hours, and he's actually going to end his life for his troubles. To be troubled in spirit. Judas will ride that trouble to hell. And here our feeble minds smack headfirst into the mystery of mysteries, congregation. Emmanuel, God with us. God as one of us. And it shocked the angels who longed to look into the secret. He was troubled with our deepest troubles. And so this single word in this oft passed over phrase speaks to the true humanity of Jesus. That he experienced the whole full range of human trouble, including the deepest distress and anxiety and agitation that a soul can feel. Jesus' suffering was not fake, nor was it distant. He fully entered into our human condition, experiencing the depths of human soul trouble. Secondly, what's the trouble? What's the trouble? It's the same everywhere. It's sin and sinners. The trouble in this particular case was sitting on the other end of that table. His name was Judas, and he was one of the 12. He was an esteemed companion of the 12 because, after all, he held the bag. He kept the finances, a very trusted individual. And Jesus was troubled because of him? Was Jesus afraid of Judas? Was Jesus afraid of what Judas was about to do at this point? No. Jesus was not afraid at all. He was troubled not because of Judas, he was troubled by Judas. He was troubled by him, troubled by his sin. The sin that was loved and embraced by Judas, he did this in the face of holy mercy. And that troubled Jesus. Jesus was troubled, in fact, from the moment they all entered into that upper room that night. This trouble, ever percolating, it seems, in the mind of our Lord, now is coming now to the spillover point in the soul of Christ. If we read verses 1 through 4, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. And now he's at the point in his own spirit where he can contain it no longer. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And it's here where we need another check against the docetic error. Jesus was grieving. Jesus was sorrowing. And he was doing this and feeling this over what Judas was about to do. And we can even sing that in Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, he hath lifted up his heel against me. That passage is speaking of Judas. But not just my friend, but mine own familiar friend. That means my kinsman friend. my close companion. Never ever think that God takes delight in any way in the fall and the destruction of sinners. From the same cry, "Oh, why will ye die, O house of Israel?" comes the cry to Jerusalem, "If thou hadst known at least in this thy day the things which belong to thy peace, but now are they hid from their eyes." And he wept over that city. And if you have the boldness to say this morning, "Oh, that's only speaking about Jerusalem scribes and Pharisees," then you've missed the plot. Not just this leadership of this city and this population, but everyone throughout the ages who rejected the gospel that he had sent through his prophets. And he laments their loss. Calvin says he desired nothing more than to execute the office that the Father had sent him to do, and that he wished that his coming might bring salvation to all. See? He knew beforehand. That was not real. It only seems real. Docetism. You fail to realize just who exactly is experiencing this trouble. The God-man. The God-man. And so let him be him. Don't try to rearrange the emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ and the words that the Holy Spirit uses to describe what he is feeling and taking part in the moment. Let him feel it. Because it's the first time in human history where we have a collision of the eternal decree with temporal action. Where the omniscient sorrow of knowing everything, meets the human experience of feeling. And let's not pretend that we can somehow rearrange what the Holy Spirit has written to say he didn't feel, really. He wasn't truly experiencing what it says he was experiencing. Let him feel it. And then, dear one, glory, glory in the mystery. It was for Judas that he was troubled. Though a chosen disciple, chosen as a disciple, this betrayer here is not playing a puppet. This isn't fatalism. It's a man who is ensnared by his own heart, spun by the bondage of his own will to sin freely. And this betrayal, while a personal act upon Judas's part, it transcends Judas, congregation. And it becomes a model of the universal human condition, our propensity to sin against light when seen, and to sin against love when felt, and to sin against truth when heard. And so within Judas, we're confronted by our own treacheries. We're confronted by our own sins, both great and small. And the fact that Jesus was troubled by Judas's sin I see in me Jesus' trouble for Judas. I see it in me, his trouble for Judas. Do you? About yourself? And his sorrow here is not a condemnation. It's a testament to the depth of the heart of Jesus, a love that will, in some way, even point at a betrayer. So profound this, that all four gospel writers make note of this almost surreal event, that the Gospel of Matthew describes this time, especially when Judas arrives with that large crowd of armed men with swords and staves and clubs to come and take Jesus away. And Judas had given them a sign saying, "The one that I kiss, that's the man, arrest him." And he approaches Jesus and he greets him with a, "Hail, Rabbi!" and kissed him. And then Jesus responded to Judas, "Friend, wherefore hast thou come?" Friend. And we shudder at this thought. We shrink back from the word friend. And now you're going to say, he can't mean friend. Well, in his humanity, that is precisely what Jesus is saying. Matthew Henry says, friend. For a friend he had been, and should have been, and seemed to be. Thus he upbraids him as Abraham when he called the rich man in hell son. And though perhaps on a much more subtle level, Jesus calls Judas friend because Judas open to him a deeper suffering, for a deeper died sinner, the trouble of a betrayer's heart. He got to experience the trouble of a betrayer's heart because he's going to experience it in his own beloved Simon, son of Jonas. Lovest thou me? And so he tasted it. And so, yes, it's true that the soul that sins must die, but God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Jesus was troubled. Well, briefly and lastly, let's ask this question. Does Jesus' trouble you? I hope Jesus' trouble troubles everyone here. To those who stand afar off and those who maybe excuse themselves by saying that they stand afar off, and I don't know which one you might be this morning, but a far off person and feeling far off never saved a soul. The man who stood afar off in Christ's own words, he beat his breast and he cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the one who stands afar off. And so have you cried out for his mercy, you who would be classified as one who stands afar off? Have you beat your breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Have you cried out for mercy in Christ? You have to, you know. There is no other way to glory. There is no other way to heaven. There is only one way, and that is through the person of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever cried out to Him? You say, "How will I cry out?" I don't know. Besides crying out for sin and a Savior, the rest is for you to tell, not me. The rest is for you to do. That is for your experience and your experience alone. But know this, He will not be delighted. You who stand afar off, He will not be delighted in your soul's consignment to hell because you never confessed His name. That He will not take pleasure in your eternal death. He will receive glory by it. But it will bring Him no joy. Because your place among the lonely souls throughout that bottomless pit is only a reminder of two things: your just condemnation for having never confessed Christ, and also the mercy that He afforded to you countless times under the preaching of God's Word. You run a very real risk of becoming hard in your heart to these truths. And I see this so often in dealing with souls, that there is a comfortability with being uncomfortable. And you who are older perhaps this morning and have never professed to know grace because you still wonder in your heart if it has ever happened to you, well, I hope that this evening will help in that regard, but you run the very real risk of aging out in your hearing. We age out of certain things. Now, I know the Lord can do all things as He wishes and desires. But what I mean by that is you, like Judas, have been so close to the gospel way that you've seen so much that it no longer moves your heart of stone. And dullness is creeping in over your senses. And sleepiness is coming over your eyes. Nothing I could say in this pulpit this morning that you haven't heard better and before. But I'll gladly say it again to you this morning. That you must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and with the mouth confess it. And yet this morning you sit here untroubled. Many of you this morning, young person, you are untroubled. And if you are not troubled this morning, My prayer is during this week of preparation that you would be troubled by Christ's trouble for sin. Are you only troubled about your death? Is that really the only thing that troubles you? Then you will remain in trouble. And by the way, there's no sting of death for the child of God. There is death, but there's no sting of death because it's secured in Christ. But are you this morning troubled by the cross? Jesus was troubled not by what was about to happen to him, but what was about to be placed upon him. Are you troubled by the cross? Are you troubled by the end of the matter? What will it mean to your own soul? To be uncovered, to be unjustified. But time is short, and it's getting shorter for many of you. And we could say this, that you too have been his friend of sorts. That is, you received his mark upon your forehead at your baptism. That has to be an act of kindness. That has to be an act of friendship. Then you've entered, outwardly speaking, according to the eye. You've entered in with the companions of God's people, the companions of Christ. Is this not a friend's gathering? And you would never say a word against him. It would never, ever cross your mind. You could never do that. And you have, like Judas, you have walked with the people of God, walked with us in the fields of God's gospel pleasure. And you've watched others in this congregation, others in this church family. You've watched as the honey drips from the honeycomb and they taste the Word of God. You've seen them. Maybe you've even tasted, to use the words of Hebrews, of that heavenly gift. All your life you've been a friend of the friends of God. And that's what Judas was. But you haven't entered. You've never confessed him. And Jesus' trouble here should trouble you, dear one. Because you can't understand these things until you've entered into his rest. That today is one more day of grace for you, not only to taste, but to swallow, to see that the Lord is good, to not only to listen, but to hear, to mix faith with hearing, as Paul says. To say before grace's day closes on you, my Lord and my God. And dear believer, as we enter another communion season, let's not let this communion season pass without Jesus' trouble troubling us. Let it trouble us, but in a completely different way. Augustine once wrote, "Let the believer's spirit be troubled, not by misery, but by mercy." Let the believer's spirit be troubled, not by misery, but by mercy. How might our souls, child of God, how might our souls be troubled by mercy? Can't the magnitude of his mercy trouble us? When this week we meditate on the boundless sea of his grace, wherein he chose to be troubled for us, that we might find peace. The very thought of such a vast, undeserved mercy should stir a tempest within our hearts, a holy disturbance at the thought that he, in his perfection, should endure such depths of trouble for our sake. Then let your soul be troubled by the means of his mercy, that the Lord of life should suffer death, that the bread of heaven should hunger, that the fountain of living water should thirst. Let these thoughts trouble your soul this week with wonder and with awe. The emblem of your salvation, the cross of Christ, stands as a testament to the troubling depths of his mercy. A mercy that chose suffering as its instrument, that through his wounds we might be healed. And don't forget to let the very personal and particular side of his mercy trouble you. It wasn't a generic mercy that Jesus offered, but it is a mercy that knew each one of us by name. A mercy that seeks out each lost sheep. A mercy that counts every hair on our heads, that keeps every tear in a bottle with your name on it. The personal nature of his sacrifice, the intimate knowledge that he has of our sins and he still loves us. That troubles me. It amazes me. Sometimes to the point where there are no words, because it reveals a love so attentive and a love so particular that it defies human understanding. Let us enter this communion season, dear child of God, with hearts that are troubled. Everyone troubled. Be troubled by your sin and be troubled by his mercy. Let this divine disquiet draw us nearer to him whose soul was troubled for sin. Let this divine disquietude draw us nearer to him, nearer to his hands, his nail-pierced hands that are molding us into earthen vessels of his grace. That in our troubled spirits, that the world might see the reflection of his boundless mercy. For in the trouble of our spirit, by his mercy lies the path of true peace. A peace not as the world gives it, but as he gives it, who was troubled for us all. Amen.